those that didn't get them because the printing machine broke, so they had to go somewhere else to make them. That's where the delay is, so they'll be here in a moment. So if you see the ushers walking around, just go ahead and raise your hand if you want a set of these notes. Father, we thank you in the name of Jesus. And Lord, we ask you for the release of your glory, Lord. We ask you for the release of living understanding, the spirit of revelation. In the name of Jesus, we ask you for inspiration even now. Amen and amen. Well, this morning I want to talk about loving Jesus with all of our heart in the midst of pressure and the midst of the mundaneness of life. And talk about some of the obstacles and the answer in the Word of God to overcome those obstacles. Paragraph A, and of course we won't cover all the notes, just I'll highlight a few of them and some of the verses here. And the rest is for your own personal study on your free time. Paragraph A, the most important assignment in every believer's life. Every one of us have a life assignment from the Lord. And there's many stages to our life assignment. And when we stand before the Lord on the last day, he will talk to us about that assignment. But the primary and most important part of that assignment to everyone is that we would love God with all of our heart. That it's called the first commandment because it is first. It's the great one. It's the one God cares most about. And it's the assignment that is the top priority in your life. And alongside of that assignment is proclaiming the name of Jesus to other people, spreading the fame of Jesus all around the earth to believers and unbelievers, telling people how good he is and what he's like and about the renown of his name. That's called the Great Commission. Paragraph B, one of the most common hindrances to being diligent in this pressing forward to walk in the first commandment is people have a wrong perspective about what it means to love God with all their heart. And that becomes one of the great hindrances in our spiritual life and in our pursuit of the first commandment is that we have wrong ideas about it. And these wrong ideas actually cause us to quit. They demoralize us. And these wrong ideas are typically too high and too unrealistic. I call it spiritual idealism, where people have unrealistic expectations and unrealistic standards about what it looks like. Everyone has a picture in their mind as to what it looks like to love God with all their heart. Not that we've thought it all the way through, but we kind of have a vague idea. And to many people, that picture in their mind is actually out of reach. And it's unrealistic, and it's not even biblical. Romans chapter 5, the passage we're going to look at, just a couple points in it. Paul gives a very encouraging picture, perspective of how to pursue this life of going hard for God. He calls it standing strong in the grace of God, which in this context, it means pursuing the first commandment. But what Paul does is he dismantles this spiritual idealism so that people have a realistic view and they see their pursuit from God's point of view instead of their own mindset that ends up actually discouraging them. Paragraph C, a wrong perspective about how God views our weak love is a great hindrance. It makes us want to quit because the love that we have for God, it's weak and it's small, but it's still real. And that's the point. Because we think often that if our love is weak, it must not be real. That the only kind of love that's real is deep and powerful. If it's weak and small, it's not real. Beloved, I have good news for you. Weak love for God is still real. And God sees it, but we don't always see it. And when we don't see it and we don't grasp it, it makes us want to quit. We get exasperated. We get despairing and say, what's the use anyway? It's never going to work. I might as well kind of draw back and just kind of get in a routine kind of rhythm of not really pressing after God in a hard way. Now people, they idealize what loving God looks like. And they think, if it's real, I should feel it real strongly when I love God. And if it's real, I ought to accomplish big things for God. And so what happens is their love is small and they don't feel it. They don't feel a lot of times. They think, well, I love God. I'm serving him. I don't know. I feel dull. I feel kind of disconnected. And I'm only doing small things anyway. So they make this wrong conclusion that because their love is small and they don't feel it very often, their love for God, it must not be real. And that leads them to want to quit or at least draw back in a real passive way in the relationship with God. I mean, who wants to reach for God hard and fail time after time after time after time and to think that God is just ignoring us and that God is disappointed with us? But the good news is that when our love for God doesn't move us, it still moves him. When we forget it, he doesn't forget it. Paragraph D, our small and weak efforts to love God, they move his heart. But here's the point I want to make. They're evidences of the glory of God operating in your life right now. They're evidences. The very fact that you love Jesus, the very fact you're pressing to grow, even though you're not growing at the rate you want and you don't feel the love the way you want to feel it, it is still evidence that the glory of God is operating in your life, and God sees that glory operating in your life. Now, we don't see it very much. We don't discern it very well. Matter of fact, many times we don't even think it exists, but God sees it. And the goal is to be able to see our love for God in the way God sees it. Because God is not only moved by it, he rewards us for it forever. Beloved, if God is impacted by our love to the degree that he rewards us for it forever, then, beloved, we need to begin to see the value of the way we're living before God in a way that's more in agreement with how God sees it. Paragraph E, the verse Hebrews chapter 6, verse 10. It says this, God is not unjust to forget your work and your labor of love, which you have shown towards his name and that you have ministered to the saints. What this passage is saying, God will not forget the labor of love you've shown towards his name, the love you've shown towards his name. Now, the way that you've shown this love to him is by ministering to people. Because you're ministering to people because you know he wants you to and it pleases him. And so you're doing it knowing his eye is on you. And God, the Lord says, he won't even forget a cup of cold water. If you could give someone a cup of cold water in his name and you'll be rewarded, it means it moved God's heart. He wrote it in his book. It means your life is operating in the glory of God even now because God's moved by it and he honors it forever in the age to come. It's a remarkable reality. Most of our ministry to one another is really small. And it seems really weak. I mean, giving a cup of cold water to somebody doesn't seem very big because it isn't. Doesn't seem very powerful. The guy might throw the water back on you, you know, sometimes. He may not appreciate it. But still, it moves God's heart and he remembers it and writes it in his book. So if we misinterpret how God views our life, we end up thinking we're doing far worse than we are. We think we're doing bad and God is actually moved by what you're doing. You think, how could that be possible? I don't feel it. I mean, the work is small. I don't feel it when I'm doing it. Notice what it says here in Hebrews 6:11. God will not forget the labor of love which you've shown towards his name. Did you know that love sometimes is a labor? I mean, it's hard. And you don't feel the power of it when you're doing it. There's a labor to love many times, but it still is esteemed by God. And really what eternal rewards are is God, is Jesus expressing to us how he feels about the way we loved him when we were on in this life. He rewards us in the age to come as an expression of how he feels about the way we loved him. Even giving a cup of cold water, he will reward that because he says, I want to let you know how I felt about the way you loved me when you gave that guy a cup of cold water. It's amazing. Paragraph F. Sometimes in our idealism, We picture ourselves in the distant future with mature love that we feel powerful and we're so connected to God and the Word of God is flowing through us like a river and our love's so mature and we picture that image of ourselves down the road sometime. And then we look at today and today looks weak, small, dull, and so we think, this isn't really what I want to do, what I'm doing today. I want to be that picture I have. So what happens inadvertently many times is that people have this big gap between today and down the road when they're really going to press into God. But today's so boring and weak. Today doesn't really count. And they skip today. And they never live in the present tense with God. They're always living in the image of what they will do years from now. But the truth is, he has invited us and he calls us to show him our love now, today. In the midst of the smallness and the weakness. The here and the now. Paragraph G. So what some people imagine is they go, you know, I have pressures today. I'm going to get through these pressures today. I'm going to let things settle down. Then, when things are settled down, I'm going to really press into God. I mean, they don't ever lose the vision to press in hard. I mean, to really seek the Lord hard and obey him hard and to give to him extravagantly and serve with great humility. But what they do is they take today's pressures and they think, you know, I'm going to postpone that real aggressive pursuit for God to just the next season. After things settle down, I'm really going to do it. But the truth is, every season in our life, there are reasons to postpone our diligent seeking of God to the next season. Because this one is always too busy or too troublesome or something like that. They're waiting for better circumstances where they can really show big love to God down the road. And what happens is years go by and that season never comes. They're always going to do it down the road because today is too weak, it's too dull, too many pressures, but I'm not going to lose the vision. I'm going to do it one day. That's called spiritual idealism. That's having a wrong mindset because actually our weak and dull feeling love for God actually is real and it moves him and it is the glory of God even now. And today is the day we are called to give him all of our love. Our all may not be very big. It may be small, but it is the all, and that's all he asks. Our all may be small, but that's what he wants us to bring to the relationship, our all. And he'll take it. And it will move him. Paragraph H. Another way that people live with idealism in their love for God is they limit their understanding of loving God to what is traditionally called the spiritual activities, like worship. Like, you know, my everyday life is one thing, but if I go to the prayer room and worship, then I'm really loving God. Or if they're going to pray for the sick or evangelize or be in some kind of outreach, spiritual activities. And they limit their view of their love to God to those activities. And when they don't do that many of those activities, as many as they think they should, then their love for God is deficient. And the truth is that our love for God is expressed in all the areas of our life, not just, quote, those spiritual activities. But the real definition of a spiritual activity, it's not that it's prayer or evangelizing. I mean, those are spiritual. But a spiritual activity is the work that's done by a spiritual person. It's not the nature of the work that makes it a spiritual work. It's the spirit of the worker that makes it spiritual. It is just as spiritual to raise your children in a godly way as it is to do some heroic act of service because we're doing it as under God's eyes. We're doing it for his pleasure. We're doing it aware that he's watching and he cares. Do you know that he actually cares? That you would love him in the way you raise your children. You know, we run into this regularly at IHOP. A young lady comes, 20 years old. On the worship team, in leadership. A few years go by, she gets married, has a couple kids. Now she's not on the worship team. Oh no, I'm now not serving God hard. I go, absolutely wrong. You're serving God as hard It's just a different arena. It's just a spiritual, because a spiritual activity is not the nature of the activity. It's the spirit of the person that's doing it. They're doing it to please the Lord as before his eyes. That's what makes it spiritual. You can please God while you're doing your, working on your finances and balancing your checkbook at home. You could do it by the way you treat your wife. That is a spiritual activity. A couple guys can go out and play a basketball game and encourage one another and sow into each other's life, and that is spiritual. There are spiritual things that happen in social settings, in the workplace. Being kind and humble in the workplace. Without even saying particularly biblical statements, but an awareness that the Lord's looking at you. You're loving him, and you're loving him well by doing that. So it's not like the majority of our life is out in the home, in the marketplace, in the neighborhood, and then we disconnect from that part of the majority of our life. Then we go into a spiritual activity, and a small percent of our life is spiritual, and the majority of our life is not spiritual. That's a completely wrong point of view. But we can give him our love in every one of those arenas. Whether caring for somebody in a social encounter. You care about them. That's why you're listening to their story. That's why you're encouraging them back. That's called loving God. Now Jesus, he reveals to us how much God really cares about the ordinary and the mundane and the routine. Because so much of our life is the mundane and the ordinary and the routine, and we think, it's so weak, it's so imperfect, it's so nothing. But Jesus says, no, I value that. I value it so much that for 30 years he lived in the mundane and the routine. He went to work, ministered to his family, had a few friends, went on about life in a way that might really surprise us, but he perfectly loved God in those activities. And then when he was 30 years old, the anointing of the Spirit was released on him, and then his life became very dramatic. But his life was not more godly when he had a dramatic healing ministry than it was when he was 18 years old working in the carpenter shop. He loved God equally in both seasons. And so the Lord, by his own life, we're talking about, he's fully God. God came and lived for 30 years in an ordinary. He went to school. He played with, when he was 13, with the 13-year-old guys and gals in the neighborhood. He had socialized with them. That was godly. That was good. And so when we begin to get a right view of loving God, then we can begin to understand how God sees us, and God sees the glory of God operating in our life even now, in a way that if we get in touch with that, we get encouraged, and when we get encouraged by that, we want to go more aggressive in our pursuit of loving God. If we feel like God is moved and we feel like it's succeeding, even though it's small and weak, we want to do more. If we feel like we're failing and we're destined to fail, we will draw back and quit and kick into kind of a automatic pilot mode where we're just kind of treading water, and it's because we have a wrong mindset and a wrong view of what it means to love God. It's not because we don't really love him. It's because we have a wrong mindset about it. Top of page 2. Now Romans 5, verse 1 to 11. And again, we're just going to look at it briefly, a couple of the verses, not all of it. Paul, paragraph A, presents a kingdom perspective that dismantles this spiritual idealism. It's a kingdom perspective. Paul says he gives one main exhortation, the primary exhortation. Then he gives three secondary exhortations that are really practical. So he gives one primary one, and then three practical exhortations that teach us and equip us and empower us how to walk out the main one. So that's what I just want to give you, the quick overview of that. Because if we will do what Paul taught here, it will change our spiritual life. It says in Romans chapter 5, verse 2 and 3, and then on to verse 11. Paul said, this grace in which we stand. The exhortation is to stand in the grace of God. He's talking about standing without wavering in the grace of God. Then he's going to give three exhortations that are secondary that are all related to the word rejoice. He says, rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only that, rejoice in tribulations. Now it says in the New King James, glory, but it's the exact same Greek word rejoice. It's the same word as the other ones right there. It's the exact same word. And most translations use the word rejoice here in verse 3. So let's read it again. Paul says, the grace in which we stand, we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only that, we also rejoice in tribulations. Not only that, we also rejoice in God. So he's giving us three practical secondary exhortations to rejoice in three ways. And to rejoice doesn't just mean we tell somebody else about it. It actually means we talk to God about it with a spirit of gratitude. Thank you, God, for these three dynamics in my life. And when we begin to do that, it will actually empower us and equip us to stand strong in the grace of God, which is Paul's main exhortation. Let's look at paragraph B. We are to stand in grace. Now, in the context of this message, standing in the grace of God means to walk out the first commandment with all of our heart and to spread the fame of Jesus wherever we go. That's what it would mean in our context in terms of a life of obedience to God. That's what we would how we're applying that. But standing in the grace of God, it actually has two applications to stand in the grace of God. One application has to do with confidence that God enjoys us and God accepts us. And the second application of standing in the grace of God has to do with not compromising, but living with wholeheartedness towards God. Pursuing this first commandment lifestyle, we're going to stand in the grace of God. We're going to have confidence that God enjoys us, and we're going to stand in the grace of God. We're going to pursue God without compromise. We're going to pursue a life of wholeheartedness. Now, the good news is this is doable to all of us. This is a human-friendly, God's evaluation is human-friendly. He understands our weakness. He understands our plight. He understands the frame of man. So when he calls us to do this, he does it with the understanding of how we're made. Because some people have this image, the only way they'll ever stand strong is this unrealistic standard that they never ever reach. Never, so they're always failing in their esteem. But from God's point of view, they're actually succeeding. Well, the application, the first one, to stand with confidence. You know, the Lord doesn't just stamp our passport and say, okay, in heaven, accept it. Go on in so that you can join the workforce called, the Great Commission. He doesn't stamp our passport so he gets free workers. That's not what he's after. He actually enjoys us and fully accepts us. That's part of standing in the grace of God. And when we stand in the grace of God, we refuse condemnation. We refuse shame. We don't have to accept it. No, we stand with confidence that we're accepted and enjoyed. But standing in the grace of God is more than the issue of confidence with God. There's a second application. We live wholehearted. We refuse compromise. We're going to go hard to obey God with all of our heart. But how do we do it? Because our love is weak. Our love is small. We feel dull when we're serving and when we're loving, and much of the time, even when we're in the word and prayer, we feel dull often. How much more when we're actually serving and the rigors of all the work of the kingdom, where people are resisting us and they're not appreciating us and they're overlooking us and we don't have enough money or we don't have enough resource to make it happen. The added pressures, we feel dull while in the midst of it. Not always. There's obviously times we don't, but we do many times. And so are we just destined to be a failure until somehow, someday we do big things and we feel dynamic about it? No, the answer is no. We're a success even now in the grace of God. So Paul makes three surprising statements in this passage, and they're surprising to the Hebrew mindset. He says, first, rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. That's surprising statement number one. And what he means by rejoicing, and I have more in the notes that I won't cover if you want to read a little bit more on it. But to rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, it means we're to see our life and our weak efforts as an expression and an evidence that the glory of God's operating in us even now. And instead of despising our life and writing ourselves off as a failure, we're actually to rejoice in the fact that there's evidence as an expression of the glory of God operating in our life right now, even in our smallest. We're to rejoice in that, not to despise our life and to despise how broken and weak we are. Then number two, we are to rejoice in tribulation. This was a very surprising idea because to the Jewish mindset, you know, talk to Job, he lost his three friends. Because when he had trouble, they thought he had secret sin, therefore he was under the judgment of God. Paul comes along. I mean, being a Hebrew of Hebrews, he had that mindset from the past. He goes, the Holy Spirit told me differently. He goes, we can actually rejoice in the process of what happens inside of us during tribulation. Instead of quitting with despair, instead of concluding we're under the judgment of God and God is mad at us, let's have a different response and it will actually enhance the glory of God in our life. Then he goes on and he gives the third exhortation to rejoice in God. Now, to rejoice in God, this was probably the most surprising at all because the God of the Old Testament, The Jewish nation, the Hebrew nation, I mean the nation of Israel, they stood at a distance. But here in the new covenant, God is inviting them to draw near to him. We're talking about the transcendent holy God. It says, draw near to me. And then he gives us the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit will escort us into the deep places of God's heart. It says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 10, that the Spirit will actually bring us to the place of understanding and encountering the deep places of God. I can imagine Paul thinking, that's really intense. I mean, from, an Old Testament point of view, to draw near to God and the Holy Spirit lives in us to give us the deep things of God's heart, and then we're fascinated with the glory of Jesus' fame and renown, and we can connect with that and the pleasure of that. Paul says, yes, you can. So these three different exhortations, to rejoice in the hope of glory, to rejoice in tribulation, to rejoice in God, they become the practical ways that we can stand strong in the grace of God with confidence and to stand strong without compromise. Let's look at Roman numeral 3. Now let's just look at each one of these three, just to take a few minutes on each one. Rejoicing in the hope of the glory of God. What does that really mean? Well, the word hope means confidence or certainty. So you could say, we rejoice in the certainty or the confidence that we are experiencing the glory of God. There's two applications. We're experiencing it now. And we will experience it in full manifestation in the age to come. And we have confidence about both of those realities. Now, people think a little bit about the glory of God in the age to come. They have confidence that when they die, they'll have a resurrected body and they don't have fear of death. And they're excited about that. You know, I saw the title of the book, Everybody Wants to Go to Heaven, but Nobody Wants to Die. I found that was intriguing. But we are excited by the resurrection, but there's more to having confidence in the glory of God than just what we will be in the age to come. We're actually walking in the glory of God now, and we are to have confidence about it and not to neglect it and not to reject that reality, but to actually have confidence that this is real even now. Paragraph B, we rejoice that our life is successful. I'm talking to wholehearted believers. Weak, yes. Broken, yes. Our love is small. Our deeds are small. But that's all that he asks from us. We rejoice even now with the confidence that we are living in the glory of God right now before his eyes. Again, it's not fully manifest. We can't see it, but he can see it in us. Does it matter what people think? The people around you may think you're a total loser. You have nothing going for you. But if you're pursuing to love God with all of your heart and you're giving yourself to him, you're failing, but when you stumble, you confess it, you repent of it, and you sign back up for wholeheartedness. Beloved, you're walking in the glory of God. And if you have confidence about it, you will actually become more diligent in your pursuit of the Lord. Regardless what other people say, they may think you're a loser. Doesn't matter. You may have so many pressures piling up in your life. That doesn't nullify the fact that you're still walking in the glory of God. God is so generous and he's so kind in the way that he esteems our life. Turn to the top of page 3. Now the problem, the challenge we feel with having confidence that we're actually experiencing the glory of God now is this. We don't feel or discern the glory of God in our life right now because by our natural senses, we can't discern them. We can't discern the glory of God because our natural senses can't anyway. And Paul addresses this actually in Colossians chapter 3. He says, your life is hidden in Christ, in God. And when Jesus, who is our life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. And the key word is the word appears. What Paul is saying in this passage, related to this particular message, your life right now is hidden in Christ. Meaning, the glory of your life is actually hidden from you. Even you don't see it. Even you can't measure the amount of glory that's in your life right now. You can't see it. God can see it. And that glory that's operating in you now doesn't become real only in the resurrection. It becomes displayed in the resurrection. It becomes obvious in the resurrection. But that glory is actually real right now. It's real to God right now, though we don't see it with our eyes. It's hidden from us. But when Jesus appears, meaning appears to the natural world, the word appears meaning to this earthly realm, then your glory that you actually have right now in seed form, but it's real, it will be manifest. It will appear in the earth realm openly for all to see. But the point I'm making is your glory doesn't begin at the resurrection. It's fully displayed then into the earth realm where everybody can see it. But the glory is actually real right now in you. And Paul calls the church to actually rejoice in that and not to neglect what's actually happening in them now, because it will lead them to despair and to discouragement and they'll just want to quit and back away. Paul referred to, he said, your life is hidden with God. Our true life in this age is hidden even from our own eyes. Paragraph F. In order to rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, we have to take time to see what the Bible says about the glory of God that we will have in the age to come when it's fully displayed, and the glory of God we walk in now where it's veiled and hidden from our own eyes, but it's clear in the Word. We have to see what the Bible says about those two different expressions of the glory of God. And it takes time to re-educate our mind on that. But in order to rejoice in the confidence of the glory of God, we have to re-educate our thinking on that. And I have just a little bit more on that, but I'll leave that for you to read later. Paragraph G. When we begin to rejoice in the hope of the confidence, again, the word hope is the word confidence. When we begin to rejoice in the confidence, we're operating in the glory now, and we're going to operate in it fully and openly in the age to come. But the glory of God is our inheritance. It's our portion. When we begin to have that paradigm, that perspective change, it dynamically changes the way we feel on the inside. Most believers don't really rejoice in the confidence of the glory of God. They think about the resurrected body occasionally, and they think that's pretty cool, but they don't actually engage with God about it. They actually rejoice. They talk to God with thanksgiving, and they rarely talk to God with thanksgiving about the glory they're experiencing now because it's hidden from them, and we know it by faith because it's in the Word, but it's not really a part of their conversation with the Lord. But if it is, if it becomes a part of our conversation with the Lord, beloved, you will stand more strong and firm and unwavering in the grace of God. This is critical to standing in the grace of God. Now, by nature, by our natural mindsets, what I mean, we rejoice when we are successful in the eyes of people. When people are impressed, then we think, hey, we must be doing pretty good. You know, people are pretty excited about what we're doing, whether in our ministry, whether our ministry is in the home, the marketplace, the church org chart, whatever our ministry is, wherever our assignment is. If people are impressed, that, okay, things are happening, you know, wow. Or if we feel the presence of God and we feel deep love for God while we're doing it, well, that would be real good. Then that would seem like we're succeeding. Or if we're doing big things. And we will do big things collectively, but very few individuals in all of human history do big things individually. We do big things collectively together. But a lot of folks, their standard of success, are people impressed? Do I feel the presence? And do I feel the power of God in my heart when I'm doing it, when I offer my love to God? And do I do big things for God? And what they come up with is a zero in all three categories. They go, nobody's really impressed with what I'm doing, so I'm not that successful. My family members remind me regularly how unsuccessful I am. I don't feel his presence when I serve him. I'm in the prayer room and I'm bored sometimes, or I'm leading someone to the Lord. I don't feel the presence. I pray for the sick and it's boring. I don't feel his presence, so I get a zero there. And I'm certainly not doing any big things. I'm only doing really small things that nobody even pays attention to. So I got a zero there. So I'm 0 for 3. I must be a loser. It takes revelation to actually see the reality of the glory of God so that we can have confidence in it now. But when we see it, it makes us feel so differently about our days and our hours and just the routine and mundaneness of life. So we rejoice in the glory of God. We talk to God about it. We thank him for the glory of God operating in our life now and how it will be fully displayed in the age to come. And it will change the internal dynamics of your life. It really, really will. Let's go to the second exhortation. Spend a few moments on that and then we'll just barely mention the third one. Paul now changes gears and he goes, now, not only do you rejoice in the hope of the glory, the confidence that you're walking in the glory now and you'll walk in it fully in the age to come. Not only this, but rejoice also in tribulations. What? I mean, this is a stretch because, again, to the Hebrew mindset, if you obeyed God, things went well. If you disobeyed, things went bad. And so Job lost his friends. They thought he was in secret sin and under the judgment of God, and he lost all his friends. So here's Paul telling a very different point of view than he grew up with in a Jewish setting. He goes, now the key, verse 3, Romans chapter 5, verse 3, the key to rejoicing in tribulations is knowing. You have to know the right things or you cannot rejoice. Knowing is critical. Because knowing the right things enables you to make right responses. If you don't know what I'm going to say next here in this verse, quoting Paul, if you don't know what Paul said here, then you won't be able to rejoice in tribulations. And I would say that just as most believers don't rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, they don't rejoice in tribulations. And most don't rejoice in God. They neglect all three of them. And then they don't stand strong in grace. And then they wonder why they don't. The Lord says, no, I gave you instructions. I showed you the pathway to change. And I mean, to equip you to stand boldly in the presence of God. Anyway, let's read the passage. Chapter 5, verse 3 to 5. We rejoice in tribulations knowing the tribulation produces perseverance, number one, and that produces character, number two, and the character produces hope, number three. And it says, and that hope will not disappoint you, because that hope is founded in the love of God. That's why it won't disappoint you. So what he's saying is, Paul is putting three ideas together: perseverance, character, and hope. Now, at first reading, those three words, we don't see how they're connected. And I won't spend much time on it, but I have a little bit in the notes on it that you can read later. But the connection of these three virtues is significant. If we are going to rejoice in tribulation, we have to understand the connection of these three words, these three virtues. Now, paragraph B. You know, a person says, how can I rejoice in the glory of God, verse 2, when I have so many troubles, verse 3? Paul says, rejoice in the troubles too. Yeah, but the troubles hinder the glory of God. Paul says, no, they don't. If you respond right, the troubles will actually enhance your experience of the glory of God, not diminish it. Now, the devil wants us to get exasperated by the troubles, so we quit. We quit because it's too hard, or we quit because we conclude God's mad at us and he's not helping us. And if God, you're not going to help me, then I'm not going to go hard. So we quit because it's hard, or we quit because we think God's disinterested in us. That's what the devil wants us to do. So our response is bitterness instead of rejoicing. That's what he wants us to do, to be offended and to be bitter. Paul's point here, he says, if you understand the process of what tribulation does, then you won't be bitter and you won't quit in the midst of it. And you won't conclude that God is mad at you and is ignoring you. Paragraph C. The devil lies to us by telling us that our trials are the proof we don't have God's favor. They're the proof our life is a failure. And they're the proof our relationship with God is deficient. The devil says, it's proof. You're a failure. You're deficient. You've lost favor. Talk to people over the years. Things go wrong. Why is God mad? Why has he turned his face away? And the Lord says, I didn't. That's part of the biblical journey of learning to stand in the grace of God, actually. I'm not mad at you. It's just absolutely opposite. My calling is big on you, and the enemy's trying to take you out because my calling and purpose for you is so important to me. So the enemy wants to exasperate us. So we postpone walking out the first commandment. We postpone serving God and serving people because we have so many problems. We'll wait till later to go hard after God, till after this season, after we settle things. Things settle down. Let's look at paragraph B. The word tribulation, don't exaggerate what that word means. It doesn't mean only the light, you know, a cataclysmic life-altering crisis. It includes that, but that's not what it basically means. It means the many, many varied types of pressures we feel. We all feel many, many pressures that are, again, not only just the life-altering crisis. There are a few of those in most people's lives in the course of a lifetime. They have, you know, they experience that or they're close to those kinds of things. But every day we have the small pressures, and that's what the word tribulation means here. It's the pressures. I have just a list of them. The pressures that we all feel. Pain, whether physical pain because sickness or emotional pain because of a broken relationship. Boredom, spiritual boredom is a pressure. Here we're trying to walk with God. The only problem is we're bored. We're bored walking with God, but we love God, but we can't feel nothing, and it's a problem to us. That's a real pressure. It really is. Resistance. We're trying to serve God, and people are resisting us. Even people in the kingdom are resisting us. People aren't helping. They're stopping, and they're blocking our goals. I mean, I'm just trying to help a little bit. We got roadblocks every time we turn. Busyness of life, just pure busyness. That is a pressure. That's one of the great pressures of most people's lives in the Western world is busyness. That's a true pressure that wants to block our pursuit of the love of God. Frustration. That just people that are annoying us and they're doing it wrong and And it doesn't work right. And just frustration actually makes many people quit. They just quit their pursuit of serving God just out of frustration. Financial lack. Fear. Being misunderstood by people. You got people that are kind of writing you off, or they don't understand why you're doing what you're doing. It's a rejection. More than misunderstanding, rejection. Most of us have several of these things happening in our life all the time. You know, one guy says, what do you mean? I got every single one of those plus more all the time. Are you kidding? You just read my story. But these pressures make us feel our love is insignificant, and it makes us feel our love is weak, and it makes us want to postpone going hard for God till the next season, till these things are done. Paul says, don't do that. Don't do that. Don't postpone anything and draw back and conclude God has written you off. Rather, rejoice in the tribulation. Now, turn to page 4. To rejoice in tribulation doesn't mean that we rejoice in the tribulation itself, but rather we rejoice in what is produced in the tribulation if we respond right. There's a big difference. And I say that in paragraph H, that it's the effect of the tribulation that we rejoice in because it changes us. But in paragraph G, I want to point out, very brief, that there's 4 sources of pressure in our life. God, Satan, man, and just the fallenness of creation. I don't want to go into that right now, but I don't want you to be simplistic. All pressure isn't the devil, as some camps think, and all pressure is not from God, as many believers think, who have a high regard of the sovereignty of God. All the pressure was sent by God. No, the devil comes and attacks us, and God wants us to rebuke the devil. I know very devout people, when pressure comes, they go, well, I just trust the glory of God. I just trust God and whatever he wants. He goes, I want you to rebuke the devil. So what I want, well, God rebuke the devil for me. He goes, I won't. I gave that responsibility to you. God will not rebuke the devil for you. When the devil knocks on your door and offers you a present and it's got a snake, say no. In the name of Jesus, go. Don't say, thank you, God, whatever you want, Lord. I mean, a lot of very godly people have a very passive approach against pressure that's from the devil, and they label it from God. God is, in his sovereignty, is over the devil, but he allows the devil's certain movement to come against us with the purpose of us resisting it to grow strong in God. We don't thank God for that. We resist the devil. Well, what happens? Paragraph I. The process begins. The threefold process. Perseverance turns to character, and character turns to hope. Now what happens? This is the most very, very important part here. When the pressure comes, it creates, here's how pressure turns to perseverance. When the pressure comes, it creates this deep searching question in your soul. Why? Why is the pressure coming? Are you pleased? Am I doing right? Then we begin to ask the question, do I want to press hard or do I want to draw back and quit a little bit or a lot? What do I want to do? The pressure creates a very intense conversation in your mind with yourself. You think it through and you talk to God some and you think it through. It's like a movie screen. You play it over and over again. The pressure makes you ask deep and searching questions. Do I want to press through or draw back and get into relaxed mode and quit? And then we got to think it through. We think through the consequences. Well, if I press on, I still got pressure and it's hard. I don't feel God's presence anyway. But the Lord's watching me and he loves it if I press on. And I want to do right. I love you, but you know, nobody will even notice if I draw back anyway, and I could draw back some and quit some. I don't have to quit totally. Or maybe I'll quit all the way for a while. We go back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. And what are my motives anyway? Why do I really want this? Well, so that people will like me. Well, that's not a good enough motive to stay going because they don't like me, so I might as well quit anyway. Yeah, but God likes me. Yeah, maybe I'll sign back up. And are you mad, God? Is this the devil? Hey, what's going on? And it creates this very deep, prolonged conversation that goes on for weeks and months if the pressure stays. When the pressure leaves, the conversation typically goes away. But the conversation makes us sign back up to serve wholehearted It makes us, we say, no, I'm going to serve you, even with this force against us. It's like kind of like working a muscle. We go, no, I'm going to say yes. And it's marking our heart every time we say it. And I want to serve with humility, regardless if people appreciate it, even if they're against me. I'm going to serve because it's you, God. And every time we say yes, it marks our heart. And perseverance is working in our spirit. And that yes gets bigger inside of us. When the pressure goes away, we quit the conversation. When we're in ease and prosperity, we rarely have the conversation like that. But it marks us, and it makes the yes stronger. That's called perseverance, the intention to be committed no matter the cost. That's what perseverance is. I mean, I'm saying yes, and the yes is big, and my spirit's marked. If you answer the right way, perseverance is the fruit. Then paragraph J, what happens now after a season of perseverance? Character begins to be formed in you. Character is more than the intention and the commitment. To press no matter what it costs us, character is follow through. And character is consistent follow through. After perseverance, in due time, character emerges. Follow through with godly actions and attitudes flows out of perseverance. If we don't make this sustained commitment in the realm of, I mean, under the category of perseverance, we don't end up developing deep character that's long-standing deep character of follow-through. Then what happens when we get this godly character is that there's a very important dynamic right here in Matthew 5, verse 8. There's a deep connection between what we do and our ability to see and perceive truth. Jesus said, if you're pure in heart, you will see more. You'll see the glory of God in your life, even though it's weak and veiled, you'll see it more. You'll see God more. You'll see truth more. If you will sustain godly character, your ability to see truth and reality increases. There's a dynamic relationship. Paragraph K, hope. Hope is in essence the ability to see clearly. Hope is a confidence, and that, I mean, it's seeing clearly with confidence. Hope is real close to revelation. You could almost put the word, out of godly character comes revelation, because hope is the ability to see with confidence. And Paul goes on to say, and we won't develop it for time, he goes, and that hope that you have, that new perception of your life, it won't disappoint you. When all the information is before you, when you stand before Jesus on the last day, you won't be disappointed. God loves you more than even you perceive, even with the anointed revelation. Your labors really did matter, and the tribulation really did result to creating perseverance in you, which led to character, which led the ability to see all this more clearly. But again, this only works if under the pressure we have the dialogue, that intense, painful dialogue that goes on and on as long as the pressure goes, but we have to answer the questions the right way. Now, I am going to keep serving you, and I am going to serve regardless whether anybody likes it, and I am yours even if it's hard and I don't feel nothing. I love you. And again, it marks us every time we make that decision again when we're under the pain of the temptation to quit. I mean, the pain that gives temptation to quit. And then when all of that's done, the final sentence here, I just wanted to put it in there. Don't even want to spend time on it. Roman numeral 5 is that then we rejoice in God. I mean, God invites us to draw near. He gives us the Holy Spirit to escort us into the deep things of his heart. And then we begin the pleasure of interacting with the being of God. I mean, the cherubim around the throne, they have the ultimate nearness to God, and they interact with his heart. The cherubim and the seraphim and the 24 elders, they're all there. God says, I will begin to let you feel my heart more, where you can rejoice in me, not just in assignments in the kingdom, not just in the appreciation that people give you. You actually feel the superior pleasure, the ultimate pleasure of the knowledge of God in your soul. So Paul says, you want to stand in the grace of God? Rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, but you got to get re-educated in your brain to be able to do that. He goes, but that's not enough. Rejoice in tribulation, because you understand that if you respond right, tribulation actually produces perseverance, character, and then hope, the ability to see more. And that ability to see more actually enables you to see God more and to feel and interact with God in a way you never dreamed possible. And then that cycle just keeps repeating itself. Then we rejoice more in the glory of God. Then we rejoice in tribulation. Then we rejoice in God. But those three exhortations to rejoice in those three things are a critical part, essential part of standing strong in the grace of God. Amen. Let's stand before the Lord. Now, I went through a lot of concepts, I realize, and some of these are new to some of you in the room here. I want to encourage you to take these notes and kind of work it through a little bit till it's clear, familiar to you. They're really quite simple, but if they're new to you, they might be a little bit, you know, like, I don't follow the character. How's that all work again? I want to encourage you to take a little bit of time and get familiar. This is your story. It's worth taking time with. It really is. Just as the worship team comes, I want us to respond to the Lord. So I want to invite you all just to close your eyes for a moment so you're not distracted. You're talking to the Lord. I'm going to throw out something, different things, and you just say yes in your heart one way or the other. The issue, Lord, I want to be committed to rejoicing in the glory of God instead of neglecting the glory of God in my life. Talk to Him. Are you committed to make a shift in your life on that? I'm not going to neglect the reality of the glory of God in my life. I'm going to start rejoicing in it. I'm going to become aware of it. So you're saying yes in your heart, again, just quietly. Lord, I want to make a shift. I want to consciously spend time developing this in my life. Number two, I'm going to start rejoicing in tribulation, understanding that intense dialogue it creates marks me and changes me, and I'm going to see the value of that. I'm going to see the value. I'm not going to quit. I'm not going to conclude you that I'm under judgment. I'm going to press in and thank you for how you're marking my spirit. I'm not going to be bitter and start attacking people. I'm not going to get defensive. I'm going to just rejoice in God. That's what I'm going to do. Oh, you're changing me. You're marking my spirit, God. Yes, I'm yours no matter what it costs me or how hard it is or who writes me off, because you have it. And then third, I want to rejoice in God. I want to make time, and I want to prepare myself to understand you, God, to interact with you. I don't want to neglect you anymore. I don't want just assignments in the kingdom. I want to interact with you. I don't want to just meet famous leaders and get a new position. I want to interact with you. I want to rejoice in you. That's my dream, God. So you're responding to the Lord in those three ways. We're just going to now worship. And any of you that would like prayer along these lines, you're saying, you know, I really need to make some radical changes on one or two of those, because I really don't do those. And I want to stand in the glory of God, in the grace of God strong. If you would like prayer, I want to invite you to come forward. Then if you have physical needs, prayer for healing, we want to pray for you today.
Whether I'm filled or I'm hungry, it's okay. If it's abundance or suffering, I can do it all through Him who strengthens me. I can do it all through Him who strengthens me. See, I've learned contentment in all things. Whether I'm filled or I'm hungry,
just go ahead and stand on these lines here.
Okay, if it's abundance or suffering, I can do it all through Him who strengthens me. I can do it all through Him who strengthens me.
I'm yours, oh God.
See, I've earned contentment in all things.
I rejoice in the glory of God.
Whether I'm filled or I'm hungry,
I rejoice in Jesus.
It's okay if it's abundance or suffering.
I want to be preoccupied with you, God.
I can do it all.
upon your people.
I can do it all.
For 5 minutes, maybe pray for two people or three people. Everyone in the room is invited. If you love Jesus, you're welcome to come pray for people. Again, just take 5 minutes, pray for two, maybe three people. Go ahead and slip out if you want after that. Get about 50 of you to come on out. The Lord gives more when the church prays for the church. Power right now.
And I rejoice.
Come and mark the heart.
The glory of God. I lift my eyes to you. Lord, I rejoice. The glory of God. I lift my eyes to you. And I rejoice. The glory of God. I lift my eyes to you.
It's founded in the glory of
For
God.
For you will not be disappointed, says the Lord.
This hope will not disappoint us.
Because I love you.
Because it's founded in the glory of
because
God.
Because my promises are built on my love
this
for you.
This hope will not disappoint. Because it's founded in
you will not
the glory
be disappointed.
Of God. This hope will not disappoint.
I promise you.
Founded in the glory of
you
God.
Will not be disappointed.
My eyes are disappointed.
It's founded on my love.
It's
I poured my love in your heart.
Of God.